Well, let's turn to 1 John for one last time. And then if you wonder where we're going after that, move this down some, to 2 and 3 John and then the Revelation. Corey, what are you doing back there? Okay. Just got to get this figured out. Feels just right to me. I just want to read one verse tonight, 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son. And Lord, as I was pulling in this place, you know, I looked at the lake and I thought the knowledge that we have of you is like a cup full right now, and there's so much more. So much more of your beauty that we haven't seen. So much more holiness, so much more purity. So many more things about you to stun us. And Lord, come up here to preach. Preaching can be boring or captivating. It can be something that puts you to sleep, or it can be something that awakens you, Lord. I pray you would help me tonight, not just through me, but that the truth would come alive of this verse. And we know if your truth comes alive, it does things, that you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so would you cause us to know this truth? Would you renew our minds about this truth? Would you cause me to be able to land this series on 1 John? In Jesus' name, amen. Steve Jobs, of course, lived from 1955 to 2011, and he was the co-founder and CEO of Apple, and as such, he was often giving speeches and seminars and things of that sort, and as time went on, he developed, Trevor was the one that introduced me to this, but he developed a phrase at the end of his speeches called One More Thing. It became his trademark, and so he would be given a speech or a seminar or something, and right at the end he would say, and one more thing. And then he would announce the release of like the MacBook Air or something like that. Or one more thing, and here's the new iPhone that we're coming out with or whatever. And as more and more time went by, people actually began to anticipate it and lean forward and wait to the end of the thing. And the new CEO now actually, after his passing, every time they release something, he still does it. He still says, and one more thing. And so, to put it simply, the people began to know at the very end of his speech when he said, and one more thing, it was about to be a big thing. And that's the way I would suggest we read 1 John 5:21. The very last thing that John says, it's as though he said, and one more thing, and it is a huge thing. It is a thing without which you cannot understand the book. That's a big statement that I hope to justify, because many people don't even know what the heck it even has to do with the book. And I'm saying you can't get the book with it. It's like the flashlight to shine on the rest of the book. Now, obviously, this comes at the end of this section that we've been on for now the fourth week verses 13 to 21 of chapter 5, which we said are these things that John is giving us to remember about assurance, these five themes. And so as John, you remember, thinks about wrapping up this letter, this final section is just the general theme is certainties, but they're the same certainties that are in the rest of the book. They're summaries of the doctrines in the book. They're themes, and so I've used this analogy of matching where you get the word and the definition, the little children's worksheets are in school, and you draw the line, you match the word with the definition. Well, you could take 13 to 21 of chapter 5, these five themes, and link them to every verse in the previous section of the book. It's dealing with one of these. And so this all together, if you wrap it up and get your mind wrapped around it, you get John's basic doctrine of assurance. And so just let me remind you of it here, since this is the last message. I gave them to you first in their chronological order, just as they come, and then in the logical order that we've been dealing with them with. So here they are in their chronological order again. In verse 13, the foundation of assurance. In verses 14 to 17, we call that the intercession of assurance. Verses 18 and 19, we call the confirmation of assurance. Verse 20, the incarnation of assurance. And here we are tonight, finally at verse 21, the exhortation of assurance. And I put them in their logical order so that a believer could come back to 1 John. Remember, the point of preaching is not to leave and say, Jeffrey's such a good preacher. But the point of preaching is that tonight, when you pick up the book of 1 John, you don't just know it's the book about assurance. You actually know how to read it. And so I'm interested as a pastor in what happens in a believer's mind. How do you get from A to B? From the doubting heart over here when it begins to the non-doubting heart over here where the struggle with assurance ends. And so I mix these up in their logical order as a believer deals with them in their mind. And so the first one I said that comes first is verse 20. The incarnation of assurance. And you remember the basic point there is you first of all want to quit focusing on the particulars. You're probably looking at something in your life that you don't think is right. And go all the way back out to this great big doctrine that we can know things. And you begin there. And that's based on the incarnation. He says the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And so that was the first one. And then once you get in your mind, I can know. So right off the bat, there's a lot of people that don't think you even can know. So you get past all of that right at the beginning. And this book was written that I may know. So God wants me to know. And you get past that. Well, then what's the first thing as you work your way up? You begin with the foundation. So that was verse 13. Which is just basically justification by faith. He just says he's written these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. And so there we talked about how if you don't have this figured out right, your assurance does this. Because your performance will do this until the day you die. And so if you get this inverted and you turn the house upside down, so to speak, and you're resting the foundations up here on top of what's built on top of it, then your assurance just does this. But if you have the foundation right, you have this category of thought for if we confess our sins, he's faithful, just, to forgive it. You have this category of thought of I'm walking in the light. And that doesn't mean I'm perfectly walking in the light, because while I'm walking in the light, the effect of it, the result of it, is his blood is cleansing me from sin. And so we dealt with that in detail. And then after that, though, after take 10 looks at Christ for every look at self, we said, do take a look at self, because some people And that's verses 18 to 19, the confirmation of assurance. So it is not enough to simply say, well, it's all about this foundation, and I've believed, and I know the gospel, and I've believed, and yet it's made zero difference in my life. Or yet you've been living in sin for years, and so you have the confirmation of assurance, where you do look at your life, but you look at your life second in the book of 1 John, not first. That's the big thing. You don't become so introverted that you're staring inwardly more than you're looking outwardly at Christ. So you start there. I can know things. That's the incarnation. That's where that comes from. And what's the first thing I know? That simply, if I look away from myself and believe, I'm justified in the sight of God. And the evidence that I have believed is the confirmation that now my life is changed, being changed, and is changing. And the effect of all of it is the intercession of assurance, verses 14 to 17. I now pray with a clear conscience because I do believe the gospel. I do believe that Christ died and appeased the wrath of God, and he lived this righteous life, and through union with him, God's smile is upon me. I see his work in my life, and that gives me assurance to pray. That doesn't mean, I thought I needed to say this, it doesn't mean just because people pray that they automatically must have assurance. The question is, what's the engine of their prayers? Do they have a radical prayer life because they've been justified by faith and because they see the evidence of the Spirit in their life? Or are they lacking those things and yet still praying? That's not the kind of prayer that John is talking about. So really, that's it. That's the positive teaching. The incarnation, every verse in here you could find to link with that. So we can know the foundation, that's where it begins. So there's hope for a believer who sins. But the confirmation, so that's where you get the false convert out of the way, the guy who has no changed life. And then the intercession, it should result in prayer. But negatively, John ends with this exhortation, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And I said, it is huge, it is humongous, and you can't even get, and I think I read the book of 1 John for years without even getting it. And many people don't, they kind of get to the end, they say, okay, I don't know what that 2 John, and move on. So there's been all kinds of different interpretations. People are wondering, is he talking about literal idol worship? And they say, well, they can't be talking about that. There's nothing in here about, it's not anything. The word idol didn't come up anywhere in the whole book. There's no statues in the book. There's no beast in the book, no images, nobody bowing down. So some people look at it, it's almost as relevant as walking into work and tell your coworker sitting at the desk, keep your eye on the ball, like where we play in baseball. It just seems out of place to say, guard yourselves from idols. Well, I didn't know we were even talking about idols, John. But as a matter of fact, he has been. Once we understand that in Scripture, you not only can make an idol with your hands, but with your head. And really, the idols made with hands begin with the idols made in heads. The word idol just means picture, image, something you see, a likeness, a representation of some sort. And so what we're dealing with, warped, odd, stretched, deformed, monstrous views of God is what we're, something that doesn't, it's a look-alike, but it doesn't look. So Annabelle, I thought, has this app on the phone she loves playing with where it like stretches you out, you know, you move through here and your face is like this and it caricatures your face. And we have political cartoons too, you know, like Barack Obama's ears are way out here, and we have these things. And but if someone wrongly describes you, let me just use women for a second. Women are not very happy if you wrongly describe them, right? I mean, most people are not, but women especially are not happy with the slightest deviation in description, right? And demand an apology to appease them and get this thing fixed pretty quick. How much more offensive to caricature God, wrongly represent God, stretch out of proportion His sovereignty, or skew His love, or push aside His holiness, or have no view of His beauty and skew your image of Him. I want to read to you something from A.W. Tozer. This little book is one of the first that I read. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. It looks like an old book. It's not new. It's an old, like, this is what like carpet looked like back in the 70s or something, this color. And you see the pages, real old pages. But his first chapter, it's become a famous quote. And the chapter is entitled, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And he says this, the very first line, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then later on in this chapter, I want to read to you what he says about idolatry. He says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a skewing of His character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is. In itself, a monstrous sin. Quite a term, like this is a monstrous sin. And substitute for the true God, one made after its own likeness. Always, this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. He goes on, he says, a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Thou thoughtest, said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Surely this must be a serious affront to the Most High God, before whom cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Let us beware, this part I want you to hear, that in our pride we accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. They worshiped the wrong things. It starts in the mind. He says, then follow the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness. This is interesting. Eve ate the piece of fruit only because she had her own thought about God, that He was unkind. That was the thought. He held back something. That was the thought. That was the embryo that grew into the eventual sin. It's an amazing thing. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. And then he goes on to say it rots religion. So, question is, first of all, this. John says, little children, guard your friends from idolatry. No, guard yourselves from idols. I gave this illustration when we were in Romans 2 of whenever I was in seminary in Jason's class, Jason Myers. He gave this illustration of the person that doesn't preach to themselves. And he said one pastor of a small church, they had, you know, a big crowd that week. And he's one of them preachers that stood at the back when you walk out. And everybody's walking out. There was this one member that would come by and say, boy, you really nailed him this week, and shake his hand. And then he narrows down in the illustration. You know, next week, half the people showed up. It was a Wednesday or something. And he's coming through. You really nailed him this week. And then one summer or something, everybody's on vacation. Just a few people were there. And maybe three. And still he come out. You really nailed him this week. And one day, it was him and just the pastor. And so he decided to do a Bible study. He got through and said, I'm glad we have sermon audio, that the people will be able to hear this message, because you really nailed them. And the illustration is, say, it's this attitude where you come in like, this is for everybody else. And it's amazing. John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So the only question about Tozer's definition and mine and this is wrong ideas about God what the book of 1 John is about? Okay, it's not about bowing down before an image, but is it about wrong ideas in the mind? That's exactly what it's about. Look at verse 20. Notice the flow. And we know that the Son of God has come, that's the incarnation, has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Now notice this language, true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, as opposed to what? False. Right? This is the true God. And really it means like in John 6 where He says, I am the true bread. Moses didn't give you the true bread. It means something like real. The real, authentic God versus the fake. Like Paul says, we know there's no idol in the world and there's only one God in 1 Corinthians 8. So he says idols are nothing. There's nothing behind them. They're not even real. So the true God, it makes perfect sense that then he would say, guard yourselves from idols. So any idea about God that denies the incarnation and the whole cascade of assurance that flows from it is idolatrous. Now let me show you how this is in this book. Go back to chapter 1. And then we'll wrap it up. I just want you to see this. So chapter 1, you remember how John begins? In verses 1 to 4, you remember the second sermon after the intro, the apostolic witness. Remember I used the illustration from Titanic of Miss Rose, the only remaining survivor. They flew her out there to the ship. They all get together. They all gather around. There's this solemn moment, this old lady with all these wrinkles, and she leans forward, the only remaining eyewitness, to retell it, and she says, I can still smell the paint, and the china was new. The sheets had never been laid on. And then finally she says, Titanic, after all these sensory things. John does the same thing. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, the Titanic, the word of life. The same emotive language. And the life was manifested. That's the incarnation. The eternal became historical. God came into the world. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested to us. So that's the apostolic witness. Now here's from the manifestation of it, he moves to the motivation of it in verse 3. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, he says, and indeed, this is the real deal, the truth. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no fellowship with the God who made the trees apart from these 12 men. He says, we're proclaiming these things so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, if the fellowship you have in your spiritual experience of Christ does not match our fellowship that we had with the historical manifestation of Christ, guess who's leading you? Not Him. Not the Spirit of Christ, not the Father of Christ, not the words of Christ. And so that's how he begins. So he says, these things we write, verse 4, that our joy may be made complete. Right? So perfect analogy right here. Like, I'm not Taylor Swift. Right? And so if someone was really convinced of this and really thought I was, like, you would have pity on them. Like, you miss Jeffrey. That's not Jeffrey. And someone that thinks they know Jesus Christ, and it's a total skewing of who John knew he was, he's like, no, that's not him. And it won't give him joy unless he sees that we're really walking in the truth. And we really know the same one that he knew. And so he lays down the apostolic witness in verse 5. Remember the pattern board? This is the message. God is light. This is the true God. As opposed, what are idols? They conceive of God as dark. And what did that mean? Truth and righteousness. Revelation and righteousness. You could say God is holiness, in whom is no secrecy at all. Or God is purity, in whom is no defilement at all. And he just goes to work on it. I mean, he puts the apostolic witness versus the Antichrist witness. These are not just random, if we say. People were saying this. And they are still today. And so you go through there. He lines up the boards. He separates. If we say that we have fellowship with him, notice the word truth, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The truth about what? God. That God is light. So Moses was up on the mountain in the presence of God. He came down dark. No, he came down shining because he'd been in the presence of God. And anybody who's been in the presence of God has a new revelation of truth and a new walk, a new lifestyle. If they don't have those two, then they have not been in the presence of God. They are lying about who God is. They're acting like the real God is dark. That's what they're acting like. And so John has that there. So that's one. It looks like idolatry to me. And he goes through their sin. I mean, confessing sin. Someone that acts like, how does somebody know God and they don't even think they have any sin? Clearly, they're an idolater. And so he goes through that. What is another one I can point to here? How about chapter 2, verse 18? Y'all remember this one? Remember the thing about the last hour? I'm flicking through these sermons to just show you some of these. Here we are. The last hour. John, he points out all these think we used the Pearl Harbor illustration there, like people, they didn't know the attack was upon them, remember that? And then that's why they got everything dealt with them. John's saying, children, it's the last hour. The Mormons are propagating a fake Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses are propagating a fake Christ. Catholics are propagating a fake Christ. There are false Christ everywhere. We live in the last hour. He's saying, wake up and make sure the Christ you're following in the spiritual experience you had in your car listening to your music matches the apostolic experience of Christ so that you're not being led astray. Test it. And well, how do you test it? Well, there were two exhortations. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What is that? The apostolic witness. The original 2,000-year-old witness from the apostles. And do it with this theological sniffer. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you don't have any need for anybody to teach you. Every true believer has the theological sniffer in them. And when they hear a false teacher, even if they don't have all their theology right, it just, something's not right about what that guy's saying. And when you hear a true preacher, it's like, yeah, smells right. It always is there. Because, and that's so encouraging that we have the Spirit. So that's another one where he's saying avoid these false ideas. How about chapter 4, verses 1 to 6? You remember this one. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Well, that sounds pretty spiritual. How do we test spirits? Well, he doesn't go into to Wicca and any kind of Ouija board. He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you test a spirit tonight by what is coming out of my mouth. So this verse assumes there are spirits behind preachers. There are spirits motivating, enlivening, energizing, moving men, whether good or bad. And he goes through here, and so you notice what's coming out of the mouth. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit. It's amazing, like it's a person confessing this, but he says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. See the incarnation again? Is from God, and the one who does not is not from God. Remember the guy that at Walmart, the Jehovah Witness, he would not call Christ God. Remember I told that story? I had opened Thomas. I said, look, Thomas, I just want to bow down like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. And he would not. He said he would call him the Son of God. I said, no, will you call him God? Will you say, my Lord and my God? And then he's like, well, he kind of would bow down and say, oh, my God, something like that. Like, not really to him. And I said, no, it says, the text says, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And it would not come out of his mouth. Why would it not come out of his mouth? Because a spirit controls that man's mouth. It will not come out. Amazing. Amazing. That the truth will not come out. And so the way I gave that analogy from Terminator, I know half of us didn't see it, I think, back in the day, but the way that Alexi's laughing there, apparently Alexi's seen it, so he'll get it. But it was just an example. There was this like guy, the bad guy would change and look like other people. And so you couldn't tell by his looks. He had to listen to what came out of his mouth. And Arnold Schwarzenegger's on the payphone and with Alexi can't handle it. It was on the payphone and he's asking he gets on there, he imitates the boy in the story, and he sounds like a little boy, and he says, well, about the dog, you can hear the dog barking. And he says, oh, the dog's fine. And so he gets to the phone and he asks the kid, so what's the dog's name? And he says, Max. And he says, I don't know, I still hear Wolfie barking. What's wrong with Wolfie? And then you hear on the other line, Wolfie's fine, honey. He hangs the phone up. He says, your foster parents are dead. He knew by the confession that the person was false, no matter what they look like. And John says, if they don't confess, it doesn't matter what robe they wear, what name, what clothing, what church, if the true confession of Christ doesn't come out of their mouth, hang it up. Hang it up. It's not the Spirit of God. So that, see, this is all through here. And who can forget chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, the last sermon we had before we got to the end of everything about follow the real Christ. And I gave that illustration there of Home Alone 2, where he's following his dad, and this other man happened to have on a similar coat, and coming from behind, he thought he was following him, and it caused him to go this way, and he got lost. And many people follow Jesus to hell. You can go to hell by following Jesus. According to Paul, he says there's another Jesus and a different spirit and another gospel. You can believe the gospel and you can have a spiritual experience with that gospel, and you be following Jesus and be on the broad path. It's really sad. And the only way to avoid it is to take your spiritual experience of Christ, whom you have never seen, and I myself have never seen, and doesn't match the apostolic witness. Well, so when John says one more thing, little children, guard yourselves from idols, it is a huge thing. In essence, in this letter, what this summary verse is saying is, be forsaking the fake Christs that are being preached in the world and be following the real Christ that we have preached to you. That's really all he's saying. Guard yourselves from all the wrong ideas about God that did not come from Christ, and follow the real Christ. And when you do that, you get the incarnation, you get certainty. He's come, he's told us, you get this wonderful foundation of assurance, the confirmation and the intercession on top of it. So the exhortation is really at the bottom of the whole thing. The end of 1 John. Let's pray. Father, we especially, in light of this sermon, I think of that hymn, that old hymn, and the truth in that hymn is fresh for tonight. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. As we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who would trust and obey. And that is the only way we can know you. That is the only way we can know that we are following the real Christ, is that we walk with you in the light of your word. And we match up what we have with these 12 men. Lord, we pray that these 22 messages, these times that we spend in 1 John, Lord, we pray that it has and it will equip the saints for the work of ministry, the ministry of assuring one another of salvation. We pray that we are all wiser in this than we were before. We pray that we've come out of this different. And Lord, we thank you so much for the time that you've given us to go through this book. We thank you for writing your word, and especially this book, and that in this day, in this period, at this point in our lives, you've allowed us to sit through it and to go through it. And Lord, help us to remember these things and to be able to come back to this book for the rest of our lives and move from a doubting heart to a non-doubting heart, to be able to say with Paul, I know in whom I have believed and I am persuaded. To be able to say with Paul, I am convinced. To be able to take the word from Peter, make your calling and election sure. We thank you that you wrote this, that we may know that we have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I love all of y'all.